This week, as I was reading World Magazine, it gave a fitting introduction to the message this morning. The article was called Mom's Place, and the writer says this about his mother. Actually, he talks about it first person. He says this, "Did I wake you?" the voice on the phone asked. With what considerate question leading up to her pre-dawn plea for help, Mother faced eternity with the serenity of an 81-year-old saint. It was a heart attack. As I frantically drove her to the hospital, she looked over at me and said calmly, "Don't worry about me. I've had a wonderful life." The next day, our family gathered around her bed in ICU. We recited all the underlying scripture pages in her well-worn Bible and sang hymns she knew by heart but could only mouth. Following those best hours of my life with Mom, she joined the church eternal. On Mother's Day, I will forever give thanks to God for the woman who was responsible for everything I have, I am, or hope to be. She led me to the Lord, taught me how to pray, sing, be a friend, a witness, and in the end, how to die in the peace that passes all understanding. Mom was a Proverbs 31 farmer's wife. With a song in her heart and nearly always on her lips, she maintained a drafty old farmhouse, absent indoor plumbing, cooked 21 meals a week for 6 hungry people. Boy, that sounds like our house. No, not really. She tended a large garden and flock of chickens, push mowed an acre of lawn, and interrupted her teaching career to raise 4 children with abundant love. In the evening, as Dad rested from his labors, Mom hummed her vast repertoire of hymns as she ironed clothes till bedtime. Then she sat at the foot of the stairs, darning socks as we trooped up to bed and said in unison the prayer she taught us loud enough for her to hear. God blessed Mom with many other gifts. She could bring an axe to bear on a chicken's neck with finesse, drive a team of horses, and milk the cows when Dad worked late in the fields. Those same hands played the piano in accompaniment to her beautiful soprano voice. She would wield an elm switch across my behind like a Puritan schoolmarm, or cheer louder than any teenager in the bleachers when I scored a touchdown. And she got more Christmas cards than anyone I know, the fruit of selfless friendship. Countless testimonials at her wake confirmed the gratitude of 2 generations of farm folks for a great first-grade education and an appreciation of music. Sunday was her favorite day because singing God's praise was her passion. She directed the church choir all her working life, leaving monotone Dad down in the hard oak pews riding herd on 4 small squirming sinners. No one in Henderson County was properly married or buried unless blessed by Mother's singing. From her first solo gig at age 4 until the very end, Alberta's Aegis vocal cords were in demand. A Proverbs 31 farmer's wife. Incredible story, isn't it? In this day and age, right? Beautiful words. Proverbs 31 gives us an account of another mother, of another woman who loved the Lord in a very similar way. Listen to these words. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 13. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. How do we become a Proverbs 31 farmer's wife? And I say we on purpose. How do we become a Proverbs 31 woman? Because really, the attributes and the characteristics of this kind of person, these kinds of people, are found in the key of the passage. And the key of the passage is verse 30, the end of the verse. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The fear of the Lord. This is something that surely moms need, surely grandmothers need, but surely Stephen will need. All families, and those of us who may be single, our households as well, we need the fear of the Lord. We need to understand what it means to fear the Lord. This may seem almost like a contradiction from last week's message, where we talked about how God was forming the church, bringing that church into birth and maturity, and how the key message of that church was that salvation can be found by anyone, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that a person who believed in that message, as Paul was proclaiming it so very clearly, would receive forgiveness of sins, that their sins would be blotted out, that their guilty consciences no longer needed to be maintained in their minds, that God would take their sins away from them, and that they would have peace with God. And the gospel of grace basically says that the person who has believed in Christ, God's smile, God's favor is cemented in your direction. Cemented in your direction. And yet this week, we talk about the fear of the Lord. And you would think that the favor of God being upon the believer, how does this mesh with this idea of the fear of the Lord? Because clearly, the fear of the Lord is an attitude which everyone needs. And surely, the believer needs. There are many, many verses about this idea. And some of them I find a bit strange or a bit hard to understand. Listen to what happened in Exodus chapter 20. And I'll just read verse 20 of that chapter. This is after the mount. This is after the people have had a vision of the holiness and beauty and wonder and magnificence of God, that they could not come up upon the mount for fear of being consumed. And Moses says this to the people. He says, "Do not be afraid," or "do not fear, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Well, isn't that odd? Moses is telling the people, don't be afraid, don't fear God. I know we've witnessed this glory, we've witnessed His holiness, He has given us the law, He's given us a picture of his character and greatness. And he says, don't fear. Because, why? We need to fear him. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But let's give Moses the benefit of the doubt that he was a thinking, intelligent individual. What did Moses mean when he said, we do not have to be afraid, and yet we need to fear the Lord? What was he speaking of? What were some of the other writers speaking of? This is all introduction, but I just want to read a couple of other verses. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 gives us a hint. He doesn't talk about the fear of God here, but he gives us another hint about people who fear the Lord, what they do. And there's good fear that drives people away from God. And There's bad fear that drives people away from God. And there's good fear that draws people to God. And I think that's what Moses was talking about. That there are two kinds of fear. One is detrimental and one is advantageous. The Lord in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus here and he's talking about judgment. And he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And notice what the Lord Jesus says. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In other words, there's an ingrown natural fear of exposure that all of us, mankind, has grown up in. In other words, to truly be known, to truly be exposed by God, to see every last piece of who we are, is really a terrible, terrible thought. Yet in verse 21, the Lord says something different about the person who loves the Lord. He says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as have been wrought in God. In other words, a person who loves God and a person who is endeavoring to obey God, the other side wants to be exposed by God, wants to come to God, wants the Lord to look in deeply in their lives and reveal to them what's going on in their hearts. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, verse 11, chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then Paul says this, but we are made manifest to God. In other words, knowing the fear of God, knowing the holiness of God, he preaches the gospel to people. And yet he says about himself, we are manifest. You know what that means? That means we are laid bare. We are revealed before God. It seems to Paul that this fear does not cause him to go away from God, but to move closer to the Lord. There are a lot of kinds of fear. I've read a couple of illustrations about fear that are, I guess, humorous if it wasn't really true in people's lives. There was an article that was written about people who have fears of bridges going over large spans. And in Michigan's Mackinac Bridge, which is a pretty large span, it says in their motorist guide that they assisted 830 people across that 5-mile long bridge that raises over 200 feet above the water. People who would be going across the bridge and then all of a sudden realized where they are and they just couldn't do it. And so troopers or policemen or the people who were there had to help them drive the car across. There are other instances of that across the Chesapeake Bay Bridge, 4 miles long, rises in and out. It's really a fun thing if you haven't done it, but it's a great thing. But they helped in 1 year 1,000 fearful motorists to get from one end to the other. Now, there's good fear and there's bad fear. I would submit to us that that is not a good fear. But then there's good fear. Things that we should be afraid of. Things that we should be concerned about, like going to the zoo and going to the place where the lions are and noticing that the lions are on the same side of the fence as you are. That is fearful. That's something we shouldn't really enjoy. Fear is a funny thing. There are some aspects that are bad. There are some aspects of it that are good. And I think this aspect of the fear of God and how we need to have it is something that is good. But we react poorly to it. Let's think about what it means specifically. And this has been defined away so often today. And I think it's maybe because of space or lack of time, but very often in your Bible note, you'll find the word for fear of the Lord, and you'll see a footnote, and they say it means reverence. And I believe that that is true, but it's incomplete. It's really incomplete. You see, fear and the fear of the Lord spans a vast amount of emotions on our emotional continuum. Fear could actually mean terror, dread, trembling, astonishment, awe, reverence, devotion, trust, and worship. And so, yes, the definition is correct that the fear of God means reverence, but it means more than reverence. Let's think about it for a moment. If we were to experience God in all His glory, in all His manifestation of who He is, what do you think would take place? Where would we be? Would we be sitting in the pews kind of, ho-hum, nice Mother's Day. What a nice day it is. I mean, we would be under the pews, I think, in God's glory. Think of how God revealed Himself to His people in the Old Testament, where the glory of what took place with the law. And here's what's odd about this, is that even though the people wanted to run from God, what was Moses' desire? Moses' desire was to experience His glory again. Later on in Exodus, what do we find? Moses going up on the mount. Moses wanting to experience God's glory, this beauty, this holiness, this greatness. And God said that, "You will be able to speak with Me, Moses, but only My hind parts, only the rear parts." In other words, God shielded Moses from the real revelation of who He is. Moses got a glimpse, and Moses wanted a glimpse. You see, this idea of the fear of the Lord is very, very big and expands so much of who God is. Think about it in creation. In Psalm 95:4, "In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him." Trying to soak in the gravity of that. I mean, when we came in this morning, we drove by the beach, and we love the beach, and we see the beauty of what God has created, that God has just basically spoken into existence. And it causes an awe. It causes a kind of a trembling. Listen to what Robert Wells writes in his children's book, "Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is?" He says, "The largest animal on earth is a blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside a hollowed out Mount Everest." Think of it. God has created this. He goes on in this children's book, "But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would be just a whisker on the face of the earth. And the earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. You could fit 1,000,000 earths inside the sun." You're getting a feel for the expansiveness of the creation of God. "But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant called Antares. 50,000,000 of our suns can fit inside of Antares." Yes, 50,000,000. "But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, billions of them, including supergiants like Antares, are well as countless comets and asteroids make up the Milky Way galaxy." Getting a sense of bigness, huh? Listen to some of these things. He says, but the Milky Way isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe, and yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe itself is almost totally empty. The distances from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination. And he says, the creator of this universe is God, who with a word spoke it all into being, who is present everywhere in the universe and beyond it, who upholds it all with his mighty power. Great is our God and greatly to be praised. Now that's awesome. As a matter of fact, that's more than awesome. That's terrible. You get the sense what I mean, it's terrible. I mean, it's incredible. When you begin to enter into the expanse of what God has done, and we haven't even looked at the human body and DNA and the genetic code and all of the microscopic aspects of who we are. I mean, the Lord is just unbelievable. You get a sense of the fear of the Lord when we begin to see His created being, what He's done in this wonderful universe. He is holy. He is to be worshipped and praised. Hopefully, and this is where I think a lot of people go wrong, is because sometimes people get to the point where they love nature and love creation, but they don't move the next step. Who specifically is behind all of this? Who is the one who has created with such perfection, even in the midst of a fallen world? Even scientists will say that the world is slowly but surely falling apart. Even in all its fallenness and problems and disasters, there is this incredible beauty and resilience about this world. Who's the one behind it? And then you begin to think about that, and you try to understand, who is this God who has created it? And you realize that you are a moral being, and I am a moral being, and that there are certain absolutes that even people without the Bible adhere to. We begin to sense that there are rights and wrongs, that there is truth that is absolute, that there's something beyond this that's more than just beauty, but there is truth. There is, and shall I say the word? There is holiness. Holiness. And it's part and parcel of what God has created. And yet this place is fallen. And if we were to go specifically at what the revealed word tells us, we find that there is a God who is holy. His characteristics are holy. And the way he shows himself is perfectness and purity as we look at his law. A God who never lies. A God who is always faithful. A God who is perfect and pristine in everything that he is and in everything that he does. God is holy. And then we get a picture of what John was talking about, of exposure, where now it comes down to who we are before this holy God. How do we measure up? Even in all of our glory, face it, even the most depraved individual upon this planet has a glory to it, to him, to her, a beauty, a miracle aspect of it. Even in the midst of all of our glory, we find ourselves falling so far short. We are fallen. I don't know if there are any, probably not too many, Twilight Zone fans. Any Twilight Zone fans? We had somebody raise their hand. There are people who are really into that show, and I used to watch it as a young kid once in a while. I could still hear the theme song and everything. And believe it or not, many of the themes were, I would say, had Christian overtones. Here was one of the Twilight Zone shows. I'm not sure if I can say it exactly the way it needs to be, but basically there was a businessman and he took some medication before he went to work that day. And Lo and behold, what this medication enabled him to do is he was able to hear the thoughts about him by everyone in the office. Ooh, not a fun thing. So anyway, he walks in and he greets the receptionist and she smiles and then he hears what she thinks. Boy, I hope he's not as grouchy as he was yesterday. What a real pain. And then he goes to his secretary and he says, and now he's starting to get a little bit nervous and he's hearing all of these negative comments about himself throughout the entire day. And it's starting to drive him crazy. He goes into the lavatory and he looks into the mirror and his sweat is just dropping down because he hears everything about himself. And then you know what he sees when he looks in the mirror? He sees himself for who he really is. And then he dies. He can't bear the sight. You know, the Twilight Zone was right. If we as people were able to really see deep down inside of us who we are, our fallenness and our brokenness, we would run from God. We would die. And people who live in that, that's what that fear brings them. It brings them to the place where they want to go away from God. But when Christ comes in, here's the difference with that Twilight Zone illustration. The difference is this, is when that man looks in the mirror, he sees himself for who he really is, and then he sees the Lord Jesus looking back at him, saying, I have taken all of your ugliness. I have taken all of your sin. I forgive you. I love you. That person then runs to God when they see his love. That's the fear of the Lord. All through the scripture it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fact that we can be exposed and see who we are and yet see a God who is coming to love us and give us what we need in his Son. John Piper tells of the story that he learned in seminary, where there was a seminary professor talking about the love of God. And he said, the love of God is like the state trooper. And it's kind of an odd illustration. You're driving down the highway and you see the blue lights blinking in your rearview mirror and you're starting to get very upset. And that state trooper is bearing down. And finally he stops you and he gets out of the car and you're there and you're wondering what's going to happen. And he comes to the window. You think he's going to give you a ticket. But what the trooper comes to tell you is that you are loved by God, and I will not let you go on until you understand that you are loved by God. And John Piper said, when he began to get a grip on the love of God and how it seeks us, how it pursues us, and how God wants us to know that he loves us, it takes our terror and fear of him and draws us to him. So the fear of the Lord is not something that causes us to move away from God. But the believer is drawn to the Lord. Listen to another quote that John Piper says. This fear of God, it is this kind of deeply satisfying trembling and sweet humility and submission that rises in the presence of the absolute power and holiness of God. There is a fear that is slavish and drives us away from God. And there is this fear that is sweet and draws us to God. I gave you a handout, or you were given a handout this morning on some verses about the fear of the Lord. And there are beautiful verses. And unfortunately, I don't have one of those handouts. Can I borrow one? It's not the giver-outer's fault. It's my fault. Look at these promises to the person who fears the Lord. Psalm 31:19, these are all from the Psalms. How great is your goodness. And I also want you to note here, in these promises, notice the heart of the person who's writing. That it is not a slavish fear which is running from the Lord, but it is a fear that obviously is causing them to trust and run to the Lord. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. Verse 30, Psalm 33, 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Notice the trust there. Notice the security in the love of God that's there for the person who fears the Lord. Psalm 34, 7 and 9. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. You get the idea? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And on it goes. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Is this the fear that causes a person to run from a person who is ugly and doesn't want fellowship? Or is this the kind of fear which causes you to run to hug this person and to have them embrace you and heal you? This is the kind of God we're to fear. It's a good fear. It's a blessed fear. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Look at all that's there. There's mercy. There's favor. There's blessing. There's compassion. There's salvation. There's loving kindness and inheritance and protection and goodness, watch care, fulfilling the desires of our heart. You see all the grace that is promised to those who fear him? You see, the God that we were talking about last week, where his favor and his smile is cemented on the believer, is the same God we're talking about this week, because the person who knows the love of God and knows the grandeur of God and holiness of God, even a little bit, fears him in this kind of way, a fear that runs toward the Lord. One more example that might be helpful for us to grasp this concept of fearing the Lord. John Piper gives this example in one of his books. He says, "The clearest illustration of the fear of the Lord I have ever seen was the time when my son looked a German shepherd in the eye. We were visiting a family from our church, and my son Karsten was about 7 years old. They had a huge dog that stood eye to eye with a 7-year-old. He was friendly, and Karsten had no problem making friends. But when we sent Karsten back to the car to get something we had forgotten, he started to run. And the dog galloped up behind him with a low growl. Of course, this frightened Karsten. But the owner said, 'Karsten, why don't you just walk? The dog doesn't like it when people run away from him.' If Karsten hugged the dog, he was friendly and would even lick his face. But if he ran from the dog would growl and fill Karsten with fear." Then he goes on. He says, "Now this is a picture of what it means to fear the Lord. God means for his power and holiness to kindle fear in us, not to drive us from him, but to drive us to him. His anger is against those who forsake him and love other things more. The safest place in the universe is with our arms around the neck of God. And the most dangerous place is any path where we flee from his presence. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Without it, all else is built on sand." I think he gets it. I think he gets it right. You see, we try to put God in a box, don't we, when we try to define these things. And I'm just scratching the surface, even in my own study and in my own experience of this. But we are to fear the Lord And it's a concept that is not contradictory to the love of God. As a matter of fact, it puts God and who He is and what He's done in proper perspective. He is an awesome God, a God to be feared, a God to be loved. And He loves us in Christ. Think of the most awesome, fearful, holy things that God did. He sent His Son, His only beloved begotten Son, that He would be a common criminal, that He would be in a place in one of these typical Roman execution roads where people would walk by and mock and jeer and kind of scoff and say, huh, look at another criminal crucified by the strong wheels of Rome. A forgotten place, a forgotten hill. Insignificant, thought to be a place where everybody would forget. We just made a good exchange, Barabbas for this one king of the Jews. Who's going to remember this? It's awesome, isn't it? It's awesome to think that this Creator God, this holy God, this righteous God would come in flesh. Die for our sins. We see the awesomeness of God. We see the incredible glory of God in that place of Calvary where Christ took our sins upon Himself so that we might have life, so we might know His love.